suspicion, brothers and sisters and young people, that I would get perhaps through about one-third of the number of tips and tools that I would like to be able to share with you, and my expectations are being realized. I have a lot of other things I would like to cover under the heading of marginal references. We'll have to pretty well lay most of it aside, except to say that we haven't begun to really scratch the surface. Let me just share a few more gems here with you. Let's go into Timothy's epistles and use our margin. A couple little gems, I believe, are tucked away in these epistles, and the marginal reference helps us to dig them out. First to Timothy. First to Timothy, chapter 5, and I would like to look at verse 17. Let the elders, Paul writes to Timothy, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and scripture. Excuse me, those who labor in the word and doctrine. For, that word for, just in passing, brothers and sisters, is the kind of flag word you want to pay attention to very closely in your Bible study. Whenever Paul uses that word for, he's trying to come around now full circle to his argument. And you always want to be very attentive to words like for, because, and the word therefore, and the word thus. Because Paul is going to be giving us the punchline, or whoever might be speaking, not just by way of passing, as we think of it. For, the scripture, and in the original, it's plural. That's where having a Greek text or a diaglot or some text that gives you the original will help you. For the scriptures saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's what scripture says. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's what scripture says. All right? First scripture, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Where's that a quotation from in the Old Testament? Use your margin. Anybody? All right, it's a quote from Deuteronomy. Second quote, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where's that a quotation from? Most margins would say Matthew 10 and 10, or it could also be Luke 10 and 7. What's the point? The scriptures say. What scriptures? Matthew's gospel is already scripture. That's what it's telling us. Or Luke's gospel, whichever of the two gospels. Critics, for years, in university circles and in commentaries, have propounded the erroneous thesis that the gospels, especially Matthew, weren't published until well past the death of the apostles, or at least most of them. They date the apostles as being towards the end of the first century. Here is Paul, under the shadow of his own execution, probably around AD 64, roughly. He quotes the scriptures, one place from Deuteronomy, one place from the Gospels, whether it's Matthew or Luke, and it's already there, and it's already scripture. That speaks for the early availability of the gospel records. The fact that they were already circulating before Paul died, and that at least one gospel, maybe two, were in circulation by the time Paul writes to Timothy, already recognized by the ecclesias and given Paul's apostolic stamp as being bona fide scripture. Little tiny details tucked away here and there in this gem box, which we call the Bible. Beautiful little links, indications that aren't so obvious to the eye which isn't looking for them. Beautiful testimonies to the early availability of the gospel records and the ready inclusion of those gospel records as scripture in the canon. You know, if you turn outside of your Bible to books dealing with how our Bible came to us, you'll discover that most commentaries in the world believe that our Bible, at least the New Testament, was not confirmed as the New Testament with all the books that we now have into it until the early church councils of the 4th century, especially the Council of Nicaea. It's considered that it was at these Catholic church councils that the New Testament came to be what it is today, that only then were certain books endorsed as scripture, and that up to that point, the canon was rather fluid in terms of what books were in and what books were out. That's not so, brothers and sisters. Little indications like that show us that the New Testament scriptures were quickly circulated and fairly widely circulated in a time shorter than what is sometimes imagined. Furthermore, that these scriptures were endorsed by the New Testament ecclesia and by the apostles as deserving the title of inspired scripture alongside Deuteronomy, automatically giving them the status of scripture in no way inferior to the Old Testament scriptures. How did we come to that conclusion? By using our margin to help us, by thinking about carefully what the implications are. How about a few more? Well, let's go to the Old Testament. Jeremiah, chapter 33. Two things operating here, using your margin and noticing small details. One of the branch prophecies in Jeremiah, chapter 33. Beautiful little point here. Verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Easy enough? Bible margin of the King James Oxford, AV, doesn't provide any other links or any other parallel passages with the phrase, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness in verse 16. So we might dismiss it too readily. Oh well, we might say, that's the only place that lovely phrase occurs in Jeremiah or in Scripture. However, if you had the RV margin is a little more helpful. And it tells you to take a look at another passage in Jeremiah. Hold your hand here in 33 and go with me to 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It almost seems to be a complete parallel. But it's not a complete parallel. There's a difference. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, without the help of the RV margin, unless we knew a lot about Jeremiah's prophecy already, we might not realize that there are two passages running parallel in this prophecy. Both branch prophecies, both dealing messianically with the Messiah to come, who would be raised unto David a righteous branch. He would be a king. It would bring prosperity in his reign. And the title, the Lord our righteousness, would be given to him. Can someone tell me the difference between the descriptions in 33 and 23 as far as the Lord is, or somebody is described as the Lord our righteousness? Who will be described as the Lord our righteousness in 23, and who will be described with that title in 33? What's the difference? Okay. Anything specific in the text as a difference in a pronoun or a noun or a word that you can point to? Right, exactly. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 6 says, he shall be called masculine. Masculine pronoun. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness, obviously Jesus, but in Jeremiah 33, it says, this is the name wherewith, not he, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that interesting? 33, it's described of a woman. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In 23, it's he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Text of scripture isn't confused. What's the point? Why she in one text? Why he in the other? How are the two matched? I'll leave you to work on that. Pronouns. Pay attention to them. One's masculine, one's feminine. It's not just by chance that one text is putting a feminine adjustment to it, and the other one is referring in a masculine way to the Messiah himself. How did we come to that? By looking at our margin and not being content with the margin of just one Bible. Now, my purpose here is not to expound all these passages, brothers and sisters. They're just to whet your appetite, and by way of illustration, help to sharpen all of us to be a little more careful, a little more alert, a little more attentive to the details, and give the Bible the credit that it's due. A brother, not so long ago, publishing a book on the Gospels, by way of introduction, and I quote him, says, "New Testament Christianity is a religion of ignorance. New Testament Christianity is a religion of ignorance." Brothers and sisters, that's true. We, as a community, have our precious heritage. We have our problems and our difficulties and our weaknesses. One precious heritage we can be proud of in a right sense. As a community, we are Old Testament rooted. Time and again, you'll have noticed, no doubt, in working with contacts, in working over the errors of Christendom, that you deal with the errors of Christendom by going to the Old Testament to get it straightened out. The devil. How do we get that subject ironed out? Satan. How do we show the stranger who's trying to learn the truth of that doctrine? Do you start in the new for that? More likely you start in the old and show how the word Satan is used in the Old Testament. Or you point out to them that Satan's only used about 3 or 4 times, demons never, and the devil never. The immortal soul. Where do you start when you work on that doctrine? The Old Testament, right? How the word soul is used, what the meaning of the Hebrew word nephesh is. That a soul can have blood, that a soul can be strangled, and it can have life, that animals can have a soul. Old Testament. Time and again, the errors of Christendom have been evolved because they are New Testament-based people, and their doctrines have not been established by starting from the bedrock of the Old Testament and working to the New. And that's why, Harry said, New Testament Christianity is a religion of ignorance. But I suspect, brothers and sisters, that as a community, we're beginning to slip in that regard. We're beginning to lose some of our Old Testament orientation. We receive the pressure from the outside world to be New Testament based. Well, of course we want to be New Testament based. But we want to understand the New Testament by first understanding the Old. And let the two complement each other. Now, keeping that principle in mind, the importance of the Old Testament, and the links and the roots that are there, let's go into Revelation. I'm not going to get into anything heavy or difficult here, except to draw your attention to marginal links that I believe are signposts to sound interpretation of any portion of Scripture, especially now Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, fairly difficult section in the Apocalypse. What does this remind you of? What does this remind you of? Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. What does that remind you of? Where's that rooted? Zechariah's prophecy, exactly. And a good Bible margin will tell you, beside the word standing before the God of the earth, that we should go back and take a good look at Zechariah 4 and verse 14. Whatever conclusion you come to, brothers and sisters, surely God is telling us that it should be influenced by a knowledge of Zechariah 4. How about a little further in this chapter? Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. If fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Where does that remind you of? Your margin directs you? 2 Kings 1, verse 10 and 12. Who's that to do with? Elijah? Yes, to do with Elijah. Now verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Shut heaven, that it rain not. What's that remind you of? Elijah, exactly. Two references now to Elijah, or two allusions to Elijah. Why is Elijah coming up in this prophecy? What do the times of Elijah, and for that matter Zechariah 4 also, have to do with this context? Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. What's that remind you of? Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Three links with Elijah. Something's going on here. Back to verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months. How long's that? 3.5 years. 3.5. Well, we've had three links with Elijah so far. Any other link with Elijah? Yes. 3.5 does figure prominently in Elijah's time. How do we know that? Go back to the Kings and find out? Yes, that will give us some tip that there was no rain for a period of time that was about 3 years. But James tells us it was 3.5 years. There's four links with Elijah, and there's more in chapter 11. Elijah, 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 Elijah. What's going on? What's the link? What's the parallel? What does it remind me of? Why is he drawing in these allusions to Elijah? What's the link with Zechariah chapter 4? How are the two prophecies different? How are they the same? What's the point? How do we get those tips? Your margin. And once you see two or three marginal references directing you to Kings, don't just say, oh yeah, Kings, go back there. The first time, okay, it's Elijah. You may say, well, it doesn't make much sense to me. And you look at the next key reference, and it takes you back to Elijah. That's twice. And then another reference to Elijah. That's three times. Then, forgetting your margin, don't just rely on it as being the only source. If there's three links with Elijah that the margin people have noticed, maybe they've not missed. Maybe they've missed some of them. Maybe they haven't got all of them. Let me now read this chapter and see if I can see other connections with Elijah. Ah, yes, that 42 months, 3.5 years, might be a link as well. That's what we mean, brothers and sisters, by being on our toes when we're reading our scriptures, looking for details, carefully noting contrasts, comparisons, similarities, and differences, looking for echoes of the Old Testament, and letting those Old Testament links help us to determine their connection with the New. It helps when you're doing the Gospels to turn to another area. Let's turn to the Gospels. Matthew 24. To have available at your fingertips a good harmony of the Gospels. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll show you. First, let's go to Matthew 24. And let's take a look at verses 15 and 16 in the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16. We read, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Notice what it's telling you. In terms of inspiration for Bible study and the importance of the Old Testament, there's the Master saying to you and I, and certainly to his disciples, would you please go back and read Daniel? If you want to understand what I'm talking about, when I say, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, I'm telling you to go back and read it. I'm telling you to go back and understand it, or you won't understand what I'm saying. So, after you've done that reading, he says, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So you go back to Daniel's prophecy, let's say, and you find that there are several places where an abomination is mentioned. which of the two or three references in Daniel are the closest to the master's reference of an abomination of desolation? Well, you'll sort through chapter 9. You'll find yourself in Daniel chapter 10, possibly, in chapter 8. You'll look closely at Daniel 11. And if you write all those words down on a piece of paper, it's not very difficult to conclude that he's referring to the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11. Now, Mark's record has exactly the same lineup as Matthew 24 in referring to this link with Daniel. And it's followed by saying in verse 16, like in verse 16, "Let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains." So Matthew and Mark are the same. But let's go to Luke. Luke is different. How is it different? How would you know it's different? Only by thumbing over to the similar section in Luke's record of the Olivet Prophecy and letting your margin direct you to where that is. Luke 21. That's one way you could do it, letting your margin point you to the other places in the Gospels where these passages are in parallel. Or, taking a shortcut, because time is precious, you will have at your fingertips a harmony of the Gospels. This one is by, and it's still in print, A.T. Robertson. Of the several harmonies of the Gospels, this is one of the best. What's a harmony of the Gospel? Well, as you go through the Gospel records, you'll notice that wherever Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, two of them, three of them, or all four of them, are describing the same incident, this book will have them in three or four columns, and you can let your eye go down and see how it's worded in Matthew, how it's worded in Mark, and how it might be also alluded in one of the other Gospels. If only two Gospels records it, you'll see just the two. If it's only found in Luke, you'll just find one column. Now, when you do this with the Olivet Prophecy, in the section we're looking at, you would immediately see, as your eye goes down the columns, Matthew and Mark quote Daniel in the same way, and then follow up by saying, "Let him which is in the city flee into the mountains." But in Luke, you would notice, by using a harmony, that Luke doesn't quote Daniel. Let's look at it. Luke 21, verse 19. "In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." That's the same place in Matthew and Mark where Jesus is quoted as saying that this is the abomination that maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Luke doesn't express it that way. I should say, Luke doesn't record that saying. He records his account with the Spirit's guidance by deleting the direct reference to Daniel and plugging in something else that Jesus said on that occasion, namely verse 20, without putting in the reference to Daniel. Do we know for sure this is the same section, the same place in his teaching? Yes, we do. Because verse 21 of Luke 21 follows by saying, "Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." Same way that Matthew 24 is followed up and Mark is followed up after referring to the quote to Daniel. So we are in the right place. Verse 20 in Luke's account replaces the references to Daniel. What's the point? So what? So what? Who is the abomination that maketh desolate in Daniel chapter 11? Well, we go back to Daniel chapter 11. We look at it. It's the fierce king countenance prophecy. Interesting. Who is the king of fierce countenance? Who is that abomination that maketh desolate in Daniel 11? Jesus tells us who by a harmony of the Gospels. In Luke 21 and verse 20, it's the power that will encircle Jerusalem. It's the power that will send its armies, and the only word that parallels the other two Gospels, "Know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Not the abomination of desolation, just in Luke, the desolation. Who's the desolator? Who sent their armies to encircle Jerusalem? Rome. Rome? Then when we go back to Daniel chapter 11, we now have a stamp of interpretation from the Master. Daniel 11, in the King of Fierce Countenance prophecy, is referring to the Roman armies. To Rome. So what? So what? The man of sin prophecy, we've just seen earlier, makes a direct link to Daniel 11 in the King of Fierce Countenance prophecy. And the man of sin is in some way related to that prophecy in Daniel 11. Now, from another area of Scripture, from the Master himself, on the Olivet prophecy's own authority, Daniel 11, in the same section that refers to the man of sin, is being interpreted by the Master as Rome. Is the man of sin linked with Rome? He is linked with Rome. And we didn't have to turn to a volume of Eureka to discover that. That's Scripture interpreting itself. With all that's been said in the last few years, brothers and sisters, about using secondary and third-party sources to interpret prophecy, the return to a biblical approach. I say, brothers and sisters, we can stick to a biblical approach. And from my own speaking and perspective, come out with the very same scriptural interpretation of who these apostate figures are in these books, with using our margins and attentiveness to the details and the dovetailing of Scripture. The Olivet prophecy has a direct comment for interpretation on the man of sin prophecy. They both converge at the same passage in Daniel 11, and the Master says that's Rome, no matter what any of us may like to think. That's really only an aside. The point of exposition is not my main point, but it helps to throw into relief, I hope, the importance of being attentive to your margin, asking yourself, what are the Old Testament links? Asking yourself that question again and again, what does this remind me of? And not being content with just one margin, have several. In terms of the value of seeing Old Testament links, can I share with you, brothers and sisters, some rather useful spadework that's been done in some of our magazines? England wrote two quarterly specials in the Testimony magazine, January 77, February 77, entitled 701 Quotations from the Apocalypse. 701 quotations in the Apocalypse. This is not a commentary on Revelation. This is a list of as many Old Testament links as could possibly be found by one man's research, using the AV margin, the RV margin, and what this brother knows himself about Bible study. This is a kind of an area of expertise for Arthur Gibson. He's a linguistic scholar, a brother, quite familiar with at least six Eastern languages, very familiar with word links and how to see it in the original. Now, he's not a final authority, but what he did was go through Revelation and put together a list of Old Testament links. And brothers and sisters, this kind of study tool, I believe, is invaluable. It's just a spade better, perhaps, than just using your margin, because it's all nicely done for you and laid out. And as you browse down through, he goes chapter and verse right through Revelation. When you get into Revelation 17 and 18, or Revelation 12, the difficult and controversial sections, let your eye run down the column and ask yourself, where do these passages link into with the Old Testament? Is there a pattern? Well, you discover, for example, we're in Revelation chapter 17. He starts in 17 and verse 1, and he tells us that there's a link with Isaiah 23. What's that a prophecy of? Tyre. Jeremiah 51, another link with Revelation 17, verse 2. Jeremiah 51, what's that about? Babylon. Revelation 17 and 3 is an allusion to Daniel 7, verse 7. What's that about? The beast prophecy in Daniel. And as you go down through the column, you'll find references to Babylon, 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 Tyre, 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 Tyre. Through those critical passages in Revelation, I discovered that there were more references to Tyre than there were to Babylon. That's interesting. How is it that this whore figure and this beast system in Revelation is linked in more instances with Tyre than with Babylon? That wasn't the impression I had if I was asked previous to my own work on this until I had taken a look at those references. Once again, There's something going on. Do you remember in the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage earlier on, when we were dealing with the man of sin by way of example, we found a link with Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and we found a link in our margin with Lucifer and Babylon. See the point? The man of sin is linked with Tyre and Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 are saturated with Old Testament links to Tyre and Babylon, and more to Tyre than Babylon. So, few conclusions could perhaps be drawn from that. All we're doing is trying to stimulate our own thinking and our alertness to the kind of study tools and the kind of posture that our mind should have to be alert and catch these connections. It's one thing to have the facts, another thing to interpret them. All we're dealing with now is how to find the facts. How we interpret them is another matter. Another very important question in Bible study, turning away now more from the margin, we might ask ourselves, what is the main point of any passage? And how do I know? How do I know when I read a book like Ephesians, or when I study a chapter like John 21, how do I know what the main point is? How do you discover the main point about anything? How do you discover the main point, especially in a scriptural passage? Well, John 21. Let's use that. John chapter 21. Let's say we know very little about John's gospel and about John 21. How would we discover, looking at this fairly fresh, what the main point is? I would suggest that one of the most useful strategies for discovering what the main point of any passage is, brothers and sisters, young people, look for repeated words and phrases. It's an invaluable guide to the main point. Is there a term, a phrase, an idea, a concept that's being repeated more than once in any section? If it's being repeated more than once, it's a good clue as to a point of emphasis. How would we do this with John 21? The dialogue between Jesus and Peter on the beach after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 15. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Twice the word love in one verse. Does it come up again? Verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? That's what we're looking for. The word love repeated some six times in that small context. That's got something to do with the main point. Another word. Back to verse 15. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Hey, do you notice the difference? Sheep and lambs. There's a difference, and there's a difference in the original. Anyways, a point of emphasis is feed somebody. Peter, we're talking about love here in some form of application. Six times the word love is repeated. That's a clue for a main point of emphasis. Twice so far, feed somebody. Feed the lambs, feed the sheep. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. The dialogue is turning upon two critical points. The meaning of love and the exhortation to feed God's people. Twice reference to sheep. Once a reference to lambs. So that's got to be explored. That's a little study on its own. Look for words and terms that are repeated. And don't just sit back and say, okay, now I know it's repeated. Take a look at the concordance. Take a look at the original words. Does he use the same word for love all the way through here? He doesn't, you know. Verse 15 uses the word agape. Lovest thou me? Yes, I love thee. I agape you. Verse 16, Peter, do you agape me? Response, you know that I filio you, Peter says in verse 16. How would you know he's using a different word for love unless you checked your concordance? Jesus challenges Peter. Do you agape love me? Do you have an agape love for me? Yes, I have an agape love for you. Do you really have an agape love for me? You know that I have a filio for you. Peter's response. Thus, the dialogue is turning on fairly fine points. Be alert, brothers and sisters, to repeated words and phrases, and check them out in some kind of a lexicon or concordance, and see if there's even more below the surface. 1 Corinthians 15. Pay attention, we say, to the margin. Have a good margin. Use more than one margin. Pay attention to repeated words and phrases. Little turning words like for and because, therefore, thus. But beyond that, there's another point. In a big chapter like 1 Corinthians 15, pay attention to the structure of the argument. I'll repeat that. Pay attention to the structure of the argument. Now you might say, oh, that sounds pretty heavy. It's not heavy. It's a matter of taking a piece of paper and a pencil sometimes and writing down how you think Paul or Peter or John or whoever is developing the argument. And most of the epistles are presenting some kind of argument. I use that in the positive sense. Some exposition. If you can't get a handle on it, write it down. Write what you think are the points are on paper. And then stand back and look at what you've got on paper. Go back and check your Bible text. Is this the flow of the argument? What is it? First he says this, then he moves into this. Then he says that, then he says this, then he says that. Hard to see on my Bible page, but I'll write it down in pencil on a piece of paper. Stand back and look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, case in point, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and so on. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now take a piece of paper and write down what Paul is saying. Note his comparisons. And note what it teaches you. It is sown one thing, but it's raised another. Now notice what this shows you. Here is the best definition in the Bible for the meaning of a soul. Better than any concordance could offer you, here is an inspired interpretation of what a soul is and what a soul isn't. And how do we get that? Notice the sequence. On the left-hand side in green on our overhead, we've got those terms that describe what is sown. On the right-hand side, we have what is raised. Notice, where does the living soul occur in Paul's references? Right here. It is sown a living soul, but it's raised a quickening spirit. So, point one, soul and spirit in the Bible are not the same thing. What is sown is not the same as what's raised. It's sown a soul, it's raised a spirit. Point one that's not understood by people on the outside. Soul and spirit are not equivocal. They often think they are. Point number two, what is a living soul? Is it, as the Christadelphians have taught for years, a living animal body that's corruptible, that decays and perishes when it goes to the ground? Or is a living soul an intangible spark within us, a kind of divine essence? What is it? Well, look what it's associated with. Living soul is associated with what's earthy. A living soul is associated with a natural body. It's associated with weakness, dishonor, corruption, and bodies that are terrestrial. That's what a living soul is. That's what a living soul is associated with in Scripture. It's part of the structure of Paul's argument. What's a spirit? What's a quickening spirit? Something heavenly? Yes. Something that has power, glory, and incorruptibility. Two major conclusions. A living soul is a natural body, no more and no less. A living soul is earthy. Of course, that's not the way most people define it. A living soul is something dishonorable, corruptible, not something that's part of the divine essence. Paul says that a living soul is the exact opposite of what most of Christendom says it is. How did we discover that? By taking the time to take a piece of paper, draw a column, take a piece of a pencil, and draw out Paul's argument. First this, then this. First this, then this. First this, then this. Stand back and look at it. Look at the precious gems that come out of that. What a tremendous way of showing a person who's learning the truth what the Bible means by a living soul and what it doesn't mean, without even going to a concordance. All you need is a piece of paper and a pencil, and ask your contact to do what I just said to do with you. Tell him or her, take a piece of paper, fold it, let's go through this, you take a pencil, and I'll dictate the 2 points of comparison. Stand back and let your contact look at it. A very forceful way, brothers and sisters, of preaching the truth on a first principle topic. That's not the purpose of doing our study here. It's simply to show that following the structure of the argument is essential to get out all the precious gems that are in your Bible. Use paper and pencil and force yourself to write down what you think is the flow of the argument, and you'll develop, brothers and sisters, a very useful strategy. Thank you.